April 25th, 1990. Student preacher, Roger Beck.
Thank you. The Lord said, "Be still and know that I am God." Will you join me, please, in a moment of stillness? O Lord, in the quiet of this moment, may our thoughts, our hope, our love, our praise, our worship be focused on you. Make us aware of your presence and power and purpose in this hour, in everything that's said and done here, that we may know that you are God, and knowing that we may serve you more effectively. Bless the one who is to speak, the other who is to lead, and each of us as we worship you, O Lord our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Welcome to the second chapel in our second annual student preaching week. Leading us this morning in scripture and prayer is Boyd Joyce, a second year student, MDiv student here at Southeastern, a brother from the United Methodist Church whom we're training for ministry here. If you ask Boyd where he's from, he'll tell you near Greensboro. If you pin him down, he'll tell you Sandy Ridge, North Carolina. Boyd holds the Associate of Arts degree from Rockingham Junior College, the Bachelor of Science degree from Appalachian State University, and prior to coming to seminary was a junior high history teacher. When you hear Boyd preach, you understand the dynamic grasp of history that is his. It enhances his preaching and helps it to come alive. Boyd is an effective preacher and will lead us in just a moment in scripture and prayer. Our preacher this morning is Roger Beck. He also is a second year student here at Southeastern. He's from Morganton, North Carolina, or at least he's lived in a variety of places, and he says he grew up in Morganton. His father was a pastor for 34 years before he died, so he's lived in a variety of places, but Morganton is what he calls home. He holds the Bachelor of Arts degree from Averitt College, is in his third pastorate, the Pleasant View Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Commutes down here, stays Tuesday and Wednesday, goes home Wednesday afternoon, does prayer meeting, comes back for Thursday and Friday, and goes home for the weekends. Some way to get a seminary education. A lot of you folks do that, and we who don't have to do that admire you and encourage you and support you in those tremendous efforts and struggles at achieving your education. His wife is Janice. His sons are Brian, 11, and Adam, 9. I've known Roger now through a couple of preaching courses, know him not only as an effective preacher, but as a tender-hearted person. And many times in class when we'll be discussing some subject of sensitivity related to preaching or related to church or related to ministry, and I'll look over and Roger will have tears welled up in his eyes. Most of my students have tears in their eyes when I give a pop quiz, but I'm talking about the best kind of tears in their eyes. Boyd will come and lead us in the reading of the scripture and in prayer, and then we will pray and hear Roger prayerfully as he comes and preaches to us this morning about Jesus still turns the water into wine.
Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the New International Version. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. As we go to the Lord in prayer this morning, we have several prayer requests I would like to lift up to you. We need to remember Dr. Phil Roberts and his family, who lost his brother recently. Garland Reynolds, whose son was in an accident. We also need to lift up Joyce Pierce, whose mother has recently had surgery. And also Mike Scarborough, whose mother also has recently had surgery. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's take a few moments of silence to remember these requests and each individual need, and then I will conclude us in prayer. Almighty God, thank you for this day and for your many blessings. Thank you for calling each of us to share a portion of your work. As we minister to the needs of others, help us be more humble and less proud. As we witness to those who do not know us, who do not know you, let our image grow less and your image grow greater. As we lift up our daily prayers, help us speak less of ourselves and more of others. Oh God, touch every individual present today. Give us who call ourselves Christians the wisdom and strength to be more Christ-like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to express my thanks to Dr. McDeal and Dr. Horn, as well as Dr. DeBran, for the opportunity to be here today. I consider it a great honor and privilege to be able to speak in chapel. I never dreamed 2 years ago when I came here that anything like this would ever happen to me. And if there's tears this morning, it may be out of fear more than anything else. Somebody told me at church last night, we're involved in revival, said, "Well, just go and pretend like you're preaching to us, and it won't be any difference." And I already see one difference that I can note. The butterflies have turned to eagles this morning. The verses that Boyd read in your hearing a few moments ago remind me of a story that I heard several years ago about two seminary students who, after graduating from seminary, went out into the wide world of full-time Christian service. They experienced differing experiences in that. One of them became very successful in the pastorate and later became a TV evangelist and became quite prominent. The other had a bad experience in his pastorate and wound up leaving the ministry and taking a job as a traffic cop in town. One day while the traffic cop was monitoring the traffic that made its way through the city, he noticed a Cadillac that was weaving somewhat, so suspecting it may be someone driving under the influence, he stopped this Cadillac. And when he came up to the side of the car, he noticed two things. First thing he noticed, there was a cup sitting between the two seats. And the second thing that he noticed was that the guy driving the car was his classmate from seminary several years ago. So after chit-chatting for a while, he asked the guy to hand him the cup. And when he handed him the cup, he said, by the way, what do you got in this cup? And the guy said, water. And he smelt the cup, and he said, this is not water. This is wine. In which the guy in the car replied, well, praise the Lord, he did it again. I want you to explore with me, and I do not mean to be irreverent by saying that this morning, but I think even in that story there is a profound element of truth, and that is Jesus does still turn water into wine even today. The purpose of John is given to us in chapter 20, verse 31, when the author of the Gospel of John says, I write these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. I understand that to mean that this author had the profound privilege of meeting Jesus, of seeing Jesus, of hearing Jesus speak. He had the opportunity to touch Jesus. And near the end of his life, if he began to reflect upon what the coming of Jesus Christ meant to him, he became utterly convinced that this was not just an ordinary man, but this was, if I may use his words, the Word made flesh. I also think, as I read that purpose stated in John 20, verse 31, that this writer was also convinced that those who have faith in this person, Jesus Christ, will experience new life. Those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus experience new life. Now, there are some things about this life I want you to note. It is life that is everlasting because in John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And this life is not only everlasting, but those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can experience, as he says in John 2, the words of Jesus, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. To accomplish this purpose, the Gospel of John is arranged, at least the first part, around seven signs in which Jesus reveals his glory to his disciples. The first of those signs is the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And here Jesus used a troubled wedding celebration to demonstrate his transforming power. John wants people to know that Jesus was the greatest life changer of all times. Jesus can take the dull, colorless, mundane aspects of living and change them into sparkling new wine. I want you to know, my friends, this world needs that transformation this morning. We need that transformation in our lives. We need to allow the transforming power of Jesus to enable us to live life joyfully. We often need our water turned into wine. Notice with me this morning why we need this change and what the results of this change will be. And then I trust that we'll all commit ourselves to living and serving our Lord with renewed determination and joy. With that purpose in mind, let us notice together this first truth. Jesus still turns water into wine when he's invited to share our celebrations of life. Jesus traveled to a wedding in an obscure village by the name of Cana. The bride and groom are not mentioned in this passage. Weddings were important occasions in that day as well as in our day. It was a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of happiness. It began with a great feast. And then there came the ceremony, and after the ceremony there was a parade through the city, taking the longest distance possible, longest way possible, that all the well-wishers could come and greet this new couple and bless them on their new adventure in life. There was no honeymoon in this day. There was an open house, however. And in this open house for a week, the bride and groom were treated like a king and a queen. Their word became the law. And I want you to know it was a very special occasion for these hardworking people to be able to celebrate in such a fashion. We find in this passage that Jesus arrived just in time because there was a problem at this wedding celebration. The wine was gone. Now, in the East, wine was an essential and accepted practice at these celebrations. And the real problem here is not the fact that they needed wine to have a good time. The real problem in this passage is the sacred duty of the host. The bridegroom had the responsibility of supplying and making sure the proper provisions were here at this wedding. If he failed to provide these provisions, then there was the possibility of suffering humility, disgrace, and humiliation. In fact, they could be sued for not having the proper provisions. This was a serious, serious problem for this bride and groom as Jesus arrived at this wedding celebration. Instead of enjoying life, instead of having a good time, which they long deserved and expected, this couple had come to understand life as a trouble and a problem at this time. Several years ago at Averett College, where I did my undergraduate work, I went into the Bottom Inn one day and talked, which was a snack bar at the college. And there I talked with a young lady who was at this time in her mid-30s. She had, at that time, was telling me that in her 20s, she thought life was set for her. She had a husband. He had a good job. They had just bought a house. They had children, and everything seemed so much, they seemed so prepared for what lie in the future. But now, some 10 or 12 years later, she found herself divorced. She found herself in college trying to get the skills to get a job. Life had not turned out like she thought. She had not properly prepared for the celebration of life. There's many people, I believe, in our world in the same predicament of this couple we find in this passage and this lady that I have talked to you about. They think they prepared for life. They went to the right schools. They've married the right people. They've went into the right career, only to discover sometime later that the wine is gone. Life is no more enjoying. There is no happiness. There is no thrill. And I want you to understand with me this morning that parsonages are not immune from this situation either. There are many perhaps here this morning who are maybe as this wedding in Cana, you're in nowhere, USA. You don't feel like anybody knows you. You don't feel like anybody appreciates the work that you're doing. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been there long enough that the honeymoon is over and there's just no joy in being pastor at that particular church anymore. Or maybe you're here at seminary and seminary, as we come to the end of semester, has left you drained and taxed you at home and at church, and there's no real joy in your life. I want to tell you, we've got good news according to the Scripture. Jesus never turns down an invitation to be a part of our lives. He loves to take the dull and meaningless and change it into something new and refreshing. Jesus is concerned about us. He's concerned about our joys, but he's also concerned about our sorrows. My prayer this morning is that we may be as honest as Mary was in this passage, that we would come to him and say very simply and sincerely, Lord, the wine is gone. And then trust him and put our faith in him that he can help us with what we need. So Jesus turns water into wine whenever we invite him to our celebrations in life. This leads us to a second truth. Jesus still turns water into wine by saving the best for last. Jesus still turns water into wine by saving the best for last. Mary seemed to have a special role in this passage. Perhaps this was her kinfolks. But she does come and inform Jesus that the wine is gone. There is no wine. Jesus says, don't worry, leave it to me. I'll handle it. I'll take care of it in my own way. But before she left, she turned to the servants and said very simply, whatever he says, do it. Do it. Nearby were 6 water pots. They held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. They were used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. Wash the feet, or certainly to wash the hands. Jesus commanded that these pots be filled to the brim. They were. And then Jesus asked the servants to take a sample of this product to the head waiter, whose job it was to oversee the feast, to make sure the guests were seated and taken care of. This head waiter tastes this sample that is brought to him, and he must go and compliment the bridegroom. And he comes to the bridegroom and he says, sir, you've broke tradition. Usually what happens is that the good wine is served at the beginning of the feast. And then after everybody has become loaded, then the bad wine is given. It doesn't make any difference at that particular point. But you, sir, you have saved the best to last. I want you to know that that waiter said a mouthful. This world always gives you the best wine first. Have you ever noticed that? It seduces you with its thrills and its excitements. It pulls you in like a magnet. And then as it captures you, the thrill grows less and less and less. Then you become like Alexander McLaren described, a slave and a victim, bound by brilliant promises and short-lived delights, which sooner or later lose their deceitful luster and become stale and often bitter. No matter how hopeful the voyage of life begins, my friends, it will not be long, if Jesus is not aboard the ship, that the anchor will begin to drag, and life no longer will be exciting and thrilling. The wine will be gone. But for those who allow Jesus to daily change their water into wine, I want you to know the feast of life climbs to an ever-growing climax. For the Christian, the golden age is never yesterday. It's always tomorrow. The best is always yet to be. I love to watch my oldest son, Brian, eat cake. Many has been the time that I've watched his mother slice off a big piece of cake and lay it on his plate and set it before him, and then he'll take his fork and with the precision of a surgeon separate the icing in the cake. And he'll pile that icing up on the side of the plate And then he'll block off that cake and eat every bit of it. And then with a gleam in his eye and a big deep breath that says, "Boy, I'm getting to what I really want right now." He'll eat the icing from the cake. I want you to know that's true with Jesus, I believe. The best is always yet to come. I firmly believe, my friends, this morning, that as the years go by and we grow more intimate in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we learn more about ourselves and more about Him and experience His transforming power each day, I believe each day we can wake up and say, "Lord, You save the best wine till last." And I believe, my friends, when we gather on those great green hills of God and we find out heaven is much more beautiful than we ever imagined here, we'll gather in that place and say, "Lord, You've saved the best wine to last." And I believe on that day when we shall see Him as He is, no longer looking through a glass darkly, I think we'll say on that day, "Lord, You've saved the best wine to last." Jesus is still turning water into wine. The song by Bill Gaither, I think, means so much to me. "Since I started for the kingdom, since my life He controls, since I gave my heart to Jesus, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows." I want you to know we need to allow the transforming power of Jesus Christ to enable us to live life joyfully. Is He turning your water into wine this morning? As proclaimers of the gospel, let's commit ourselves to living and serving our Lord with new determination and new joy. Let's allow Jesus daily to turn our water into wine. He can do it. He will do it again.
Let us depart now. And as we go by faith, let us give ourselves to the tradition-breaking one who can turn our dullness into dynamism, the mundane into the marvelous, and tell everyone the good news. Preach the word. Go in peace.